Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for our time here together. We're grateful, Lord, that we can come to your word after singing songs of your promises, singing songs of your truth and the hope that we have in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that in this time you'd be drawing us closer to yourself, that, Lord, we would be taking in all the more the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ as we continue here in Colossians. And, Lord, that this would be applied to our hearts in the power of your Spirit, that we would live in response. And that we would glorify you in all that we say and do. We would glorify you in how we think and all that is in our hearts. And that we would be completely and utterly given over to who you are and what you have accomplished for us in Christ. I thank you. I pray in his name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. You know, there are those who, have the thought or give the impression, at the very least, that the gospel is just for our conversion. And I know we've discussed this before. That the gospel is there right in the beginning of our life in Christ. It's we're saved as we repent and believe the gospel. And then we turn from there and we go on living in our own strength, our own know-how, our own. And we kind of leave the gospel behind. And that's not what the gospel is for. The gospel is not just what saves us, but the gospel is what we carry with us throughout our whole walk with Christ and our whole lives. It's through the gospel that we continue to grow and continue to live for him. It's in the gospel. And if there is those who do truly believe that the gospel is just there for the beginning of our Christian life and that's it, my question then is, what keeps us pursuing holiness? What keeps us continuing in the Christian life? What keeps us from getting frustrated even as we strive to pursue holiness and yet we find that we yet are not holy in our living? That we still fall, and as we seek to be Christ-like, we are yet not like Christ in all that we say and do. What keeps us getting up and moving forward? What keeps us from being frustrated in the struggle with the flesh and the spirit in our Christian life? We must continually be coming back to the gospel. The gospel that tells us that our sin has been paid for, has been defeated once and for all in the work of Christ on the cross. To know the victory is won, not in ourselves, but it's won in Christ. That we would get up and continue on. Even as we recognize that we have yet to obtain perfection. That we press on towards the goal. You know, what we can do instead is just make it about all that we do. It's all about us. It's about my working. That I'm going to strive and I'm going to do and everything. But without the gospel, there's a danger. That in my doing, it becomes really just legalistic and moralism. That I'm trying to pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And it becomes all about what I do. But if not for the gospel, to see the sufficiency is in Christ and nothing in me. That I'm not obeying just for the outward action, but it's I'm obeying out of a changed heart. That I'm no longer who I used to be. And have love and devotion and gratitude to Christ, who I recognize as my Lord. That we can do, but without the gospel reminding us, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I have been crucified with Christ. That it is no longer I who live, but Christ who live in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I love what Charles Spurgeon said, that he said whatever passage he's in, whatever he's preaching on, that wherever he is in Scripture, he's going to dig a trench to Christ. He's going to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul himself said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." One may protest that preaching the gospel, preaching Christ Sunday after Sunday, people will get bored of it. That it will lose its It's what? It's appeal? Who are we trying to appeal in preaching the gospel? There's no appeal in the gospel to the unbeliever, to the natural persons by themselves. Because the person who says, no, I'm a good person in of myself, I'm good. The gospel says, no, you're a sinner. To the person who says, I'm going to find my own way, and I'm going to work my way to heaven. No, the gospel says you're wrong. So there's no appeal to the unbeliever. So are we really worried it's going to lose its appeal? Well, what about to the believer? Will it lose its appeal to the believer? When the gospel reminds us of where we've come from, the gospel reminds us of what we were before Christ, a sinner deserving of only wrath and hell, that is who I was, nothing but a worm at the foot of this glorious King, that he should crush me, and that is what I deserve. And yet instead of crushing me, he humbled himself. That he came as a man, as a slave, to humble himself to death, even death on the cross for me. That he would pick me up and clean me up and place me in himself. To hear the gospel, the true believer doesn't become apathetic to it, but the true believer should rejoice all the more in it. Look how great this God is. Glory to his name. And so I say all of this, because even when we struggle, even if the gospel in time just become, we do become numb, that there would be something spurred in us by the work of the Spirit in hearing the gospel, that we would be reminded of why it is so glorious to rejoice all the more. And I say this because as we come to this text, in this passage here this morning, we see that Paul is calling the Corinthians, the Colossians, to be faithful to Christ, to be faithful to the gospel, to not be led astray by false teaching. And so what he does in this is he's continually, even as we've already gone through chapter 1 in Colossians, he's continually bringing them back to the person and work of Christ. And he does that in his epistles. He brings the readers back to who Christ is and what he has done. He brings them back to the gospel. And that's what we need to continually be coming back to over and over again. So let's read our passage here for this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We see this section here in Colossians. It begins with the word therefore, right? One of our favorite words. And so here in verse 6, it's pointing us back to Paul telling the Colossians that what he was saying to them was so that they would not be deceived by arguments that were persuasive. He said, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." And he explains what it means to be with them in spirit. He says, rejoicing, because he could see their good order. In other words, he could see their right practice and their behavior. And he says because of also your firmness of their faith in Christ. And so Paul wanted to encourage them further and in the same way. And so since he could see their good order and their firmness of faith in Christ, he says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And remember, we talked about how to walk, it refers to the pattern of one's life. It refers to how one is living. And Paul exhorted the Colossians, just as every believer needs to be exhorted, that if we have truly received him, if we've received him in his person, in his work, the doctrines of Christ, the doctrines of the gospel, by faith, then we are to walk in him. And then in verse 7, we have four verbs that explain what it means to walk in Christ. First, it says rooted, or maybe better said, having been firmly rooted. Having been firmly rooted and being built up in him. And so the in him is both for being firmly rooted and built up. So having been firmly rooted in him refers to the idea of a plant in this metaphor. With roots that grow deep into the soil so that it's not easily pulled out and that the scorching sun does not kill it, for its roots go down deep, securing it and allowing the plant to gain the moisture and nutrients from the soil. And at that moment of salvation, we see that each believer has been rooted in Christ, secure and growing in Christ. And then being built up in him. It refers to the building up or the growing in Christ. It's the idea of building upon something else. And our lives, our walk in him is built upon Christ himself. Now, to the verb tense of each of these verbs indicates something to us. One is rooted in Christ. We see that is once for all. It's at the moment that a person repents and places their faith in Jesus. While being built up is continual throughout a person's life. And then the next verb we see here, as Paul explains what it is to walk in him, is established. Established in the faith. It means firmly set in the gospel. Feet firmly planted. So to be established in the faith is to be established in the object, the doctrine, the content of faith. And I would want to point out as well, as Paul is saying what it is to walk in Christ, the Greek verb for walk is in the active voice. Meaning that this is what Paul has called the Colossians to do. They are responsible that they would walk in Christ. But then the verbs that follow that explain what it is to walk in Christ, they're all in the passive. Which means it's what's done to the believer. So what this is telling us is that the believer is responsible to walk in Christ. They're responsible for how they live. And yet what it is to live, walking in Christ, is in the work of God in the believer. Rooted and built up in him, established, which again is something that's continual as well, established in the faith. That is what God does. So we are responsible to walk in Christ. If we don't, it's on us. If we don't, it's because we chose not to. But if we do, it's because of the work of God in us. And so he gets all the credit. He gets all the honor and the glory for his work in us. And so to walk in him, again, looks like rooted and built up in him, established in the faith. And then Paul says, just as you were taught. What were they taught? They were taught the true gospel, again, probably by Epaphras. And therefore, since they have believed, and Paul is urging them to continue in what they have believed, and so having been rooted, built up, being built up and established in the truth, in the gospel, as opposed to the teaching that has infiltrated the church there in Colossae, no, that's not where they're rooted and built up. That's not the faith that they're established in. No, it's in the true gospel. If they continue, if they walk in Christ, then that means they will abound in thanksgiving. And abound is the last of the four verbs that explains walking in Him. And this verb, unlike the previous three before it that were passive, this verb is active. Again, it's what the Christian is to do. The Christian's response to God's work of rooting and building up and establishing in the faith, the response to it is that they would abound or overflow in thanksgiving. How can we who know the gospel, who know who Jesus is, the supreme Lord over all, and yet that He humbled Himself and He came as a man and working out the plan of salvation, accomplishing the plan of salvation, demonstrating the love of God for us, paying for our sin, paying for the sin of me, a wretched sinner, for me who lived as I should not live, lived as if I deserved the glory when God said He will not share His glory, that I lived in the place of God, living as if my life was my own, and yet He would save a wretch like me, that He would take such a hell-deserving sinner and root me in Christ, be building me up and establishing me in the faith. When I think on that, when I understand the depths of that, how can I not be overflowing with gratitude? And yet when I'm not faithful, when I'm not, thankful, it really should just remind me then of how much I truly need Him. When I fail to live out that gratitude and continually be turning from my sin, oh, may He bring us to repentance. How great is He? How could we ever tire of hearing the good news of Christ? Now, we who are saved rejoice with overflowing gratitude at the proclamation of the gospel. We more than anyone, we who are rooted in Christ, we who are established in the faith, we more than anyone should not be living a life as irritable grumps, but lives that overflow with thanksgiving. Back in chapter 1, Paul explained what it was to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. He explained that as bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, bearing strength with all power, and giving thanks to the Father. Very similar to what we see here when Paul says to walk in Him. So again, we are responsible to walk in Him. And again, of course, that includes our conduct. I mean, we're talking about how we are living, right? But do we walk in Him by saying, okay, I'm going to just stop doing bad things. I'm going to keep God's law. I'm going to do this and do that. I'm going to do, and that's how I'm going to be growing. That's how I'm going to be established, and that's what all this means. Well, I think we need to take a step back as we make it, if we're making it all about our outward actions. First, we should ask, is that how I was saved? Is that how we were firmly rooted in Christ? And the answer is no. We were saved apart from law. We were saved by grace through faith, right? Not by works of the law. And the danger is we who are saved, that in the gospel, that we may, again, leave the gospel behind, and our Christian growth becomes about our outward behavior. Now, I'm not saying that our outward behavior doesn't matter. But in our Christian life, so much like we are working from the outside to try to affect the inside, that we're going to work on our behavior out here, and then through that, change our own hearts. Or is the Christian life about being changed from the inside out? Which is it? If we're trying to change our outward behavior, we're going to find that the heart really never is changed. And so when we think we have success in certain areas, oh, look, I'm not as bad as that person, and look how well I'm doing here. Well, then we come to the point of prideful boasting. Because, again, our heart was never changed. So we pat ourselves on the back and we say, look how good I am. And we then make it all about us. As if we were some super spiritual Christian with our behavior. But instead, as we are responsible to walk in Him, our walk is from the working of God in us. That He is working in us. And we work out what He is working in. And so that He is changing our hearts. And through Him changing our hearts, it affects how we behave. It affects how we live. It affects our obedience to Him. Rooted and built up in Him. Established in the faith. And all this is really important as we move on from here. So I'm okay with taking the time just to be really ringing out verses 6 and 7. Because it's important as Paul moves on to the next section. Because we see this is the basis of what Paul is going to say next. So in verse 8 we see Paul says, "See to it." Or it could be translated as "look out" or "beware." Paul is commanding them to beware, to be careful, to be on guard and looking out. The Colossians were to beware so no one would take them captive. The word translated as captive here has the idea of robbery or stealing. Paul is warning that they may be stolen. Again, taken like a slave captive away from their master, stolen by these philosophies of the false teachers. And if you break down the word philosophy, it means the love of wisdom. And is the love of wisdom in of itself a bad thing? No, not at all. But what wisdom are we loving? What wisdom are we pursuing? Is it the wisdom of the world? From a world view, from a perspective, an outlook, an understanding that comes from the world? Is it man-centered? Or is it Christ-centered? Is it wisdom that is through a biblical worldview? J. Vernon McGee, he said this. He said, "A true philosopher is a seeker after truth. But truth is not found in human wisdom. Christ is the answer to philosophy. But false philosophy is like a blind man looking into a dark room for a black cat that isn't there. There is no hope for its search for truth." A man-centered worldview will always be foolishness. Man's teachings and traditions that are not in subjection to the truth of Scripture. They are, as Paul says here, empty deceit. And we see that the Colossian heresy, it found its source in the traditions of men. That which man has come up with in his own wisdom and worldview. You know, traditions and things that are passed down, They are not necessarily bad as long as we are willing to measure them against the Bible. As long as we're willing to throw out that which stands opposed to Scripture and the truths that are found there. It's a major problem when we put man's traditions on the same level as Scripture. It's a major problem when we put them over Scripture. It's a major problem when they're on the same level as Scripture, even when it just comes to our affections and are holding on to them, even if we don't verbally claim that they have the same authority. You see, there's a lot of this in the world today. A lot of this that comes from man's wisdoms and man's traditions. Where we see grace offered and justification offered through one's baptism and other sacraments. Or the teaching that we just have to have enough faith because God's will for us is always that we are healthy and wealthy. And that God just wants to give us a life that is nothing more than a bed of roses. That is philosophy. That is exactly what Paul is talking about here. Empty deceit. It's what it is. Now, there's some debate here as he talks about these coming out of elementary spirits or principles. And what does that mean? What does it refer to? I'm not going to take the time to tell what all the arguments are, but I'm just going to explain what I'm convinced that he's referring to here. You know, we said that there was a Jewish flavor to the Colossae heresy. And next week we'll see Paul get into aspects of the law and Jewish tradition where they're trying to earn their way to God. And there Paul uses the same phrase again in verse 20. Also, what is translated as elementary spirits or principles of the world, the NET Bible, it says that originally it referred to the letters of the alphabet, these elementary principles, meaning things in a row. And so it carried the idea of what was most basic, what was elementary. So in spiritual matters, as one grows and mature, they're to put off elementary things, right? They grow and mature, they gain richer things and more advanced things. But to go back to what is elementary is to regress. And that's exactly what the teachings of the false teachers there in Colossae were presenting. These worldviews, these ideas of men that were not in Christ, but were a regression from what is true in Christ. And so, as Paul says, it wasn't according to Christ. Matter of fact, it was completely void of Christ. And so, if there's a teaching that is not according to Christ, why would we follow such teachings? Why, if we claim to be Christians, why would we follow any teaching that is void of Christ? Why would we be satisfied in that? And any teaching that presents a Christ that is not sufficient, and any teaching that says you need to add your own works, you need to be part of this and take part in what Christ has done, because it's saying Christ then is not sufficient. And the only way Christ is not sufficient is if the Christ that's being taught is not God. And that's what we see here in the Colossian heresy. We see Paul fighting against that. And so Paul feared if they were led captive by this philosophy and the teaching of the false teachers, that they would be taken captive, stolen away from the truths of Christ. And so he tells them, beware. Beware, for, verse 9, in Christ the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Again, Paul is continually bringing them back to the person and work of Christ. Continually. And that's what every preacher needs to do. And that's exactly what every believer needs, to grow and mature, to keep from false teaching. We need to remember the sufficiency and supremacy of Christ and what he has done for us. That he is enough, for he is God. Now, verse 9 here is further explaining what we read in chapter 1, verse 19, when Paul said, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The totality of God in man. So that this man is the God-man. He is not less than God, as the Colossian heresy seems to assert. No, in him was the fullness of deity. And there may have been this pre-Gnostic idea that different characteristics of God could be received through various sources. But there is no access to God apart from the man who is God. And through in him is the fullness of God. There's not various sources to get different parts of God and different experiences with God. No, in Christ is the fullness of God. And the Colossians, as all believers, have been made full in him. The believer is full. The believer is complete in Christ, the God-man. You might feel like you're incomplete, that you need something more to be complete, that there could be all sorts of things that we could look to and think on, that if we just maybe had this, if we were just this way, we had something more, then maybe I wouldn't wrestle with my thoughts. Maybe I would be more victorious over my sin. If I just grew up in a Christian home, if I just had grown up in a different church, if I just had somebody like so-and-so that was discipling me, if I just had this, I just had that. We fail to realize, though, if we have Christ, we have everything. If you are saved, if you have truly turned from your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone, then right there in that moment of faith, you have all you need in the person and work of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In Him, He has given us all we need. We have access to all we need in Christ. You are complete in Him, so live like it. Don't live like you need something more. Paul is calling for faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the gospel. Don't look somewhere else. Don't be fooled into thinking you need something else. Remain with Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself over and over again. Be faithful to the gospel. For in Him alone you are saved, and in Him alone is all you need. We see verse 11 says this, "In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." A circumcision made without hands refers to the circumcision of the heart. A physical circumcision of the physical male anatomy was a sign for the Jews that they were part of God's covenant people. But Paul in Galatians and Romans makes it clear that outward or physical circumcision really means nothing apart from the circumcision of the heart. Again, possibly the Jewish flavor to the heresy there in Colossae may have taught that they needed to become Jewish, that they needed circumcision. Yeah, God, Christ is good, you need Him, but you need to be Jewish. You need to be circumcised if you're really going to be saved, if you're really going to have all you need. But Paul was telling the believers, in Christ your hearts were circumcised. This is the circumcision of Christ. The cutting away of the flesh, the cutting away of the rule of the sinful desires, enslaving one to sin, of the sinful nature. This is the putting off of our old selves. And this happens at the moment of salvation, the moment one repents and believes. And in that moment, one is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and through the spiritual baptism, we are placed in Christ. That we are in Him. We are immersed in Christ. That through faith, He is our representative. So that we were in Christ when He died. So when He died, it's as if we died. And so then when He was buried, it's as if we were buried. Because we were in Him as He represented us. And so that immersion in the Christ, we died with Him. We're buried with Him. And so too then we are resurrected with Him. So His resurrection is our resurrection. Immersed in Christ, Paul says, you were also raised with Him through faith and the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. This powerful working, raising us with Christ that we may live then a new life. That we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for Him who died for us and rose again. For in of ourselves, we don't live for Him. We can't live for Him. We, before we died with Christ, we were dead in our sins, as verse 13 says. And dead means what? Dead. And what can you do when you're dead? Nothing. Stink. Yeah, there you go. We cannot respond to stimuli. There's nothing we can do for ourselves. We are spiritually dead, separated from God in our sins and the uncircumcision of our flesh. That's our hopeless condition without Christ. So being able to do nothing for ourselves, God made us alive together with Him. It's what God has done, making us alive with Christ. So He gets all the credit. It is all to the praise of His glorious grace. Nothing that I can boast in. Nothing that I can say I did. He made us alive with Christ. And again, the one who trusts in Christ alone is united with Christ, is in Christ, is represented by Christ through faith. And so His resurrection is our resurrection. made alive with Christ. Again, this is what God has done. In doing this, God has forgiven us. Forgiven us who have put faith in Christ alone to be saved. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. But how could he do this? How could he forgive us our trespasses? If God is just, he must deal justly with our sin. He cannot let the sinner go. That's unjust. That's not being good. So how can God do this? Well, verse 14, Paul says that God did this by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The record of debt that stood against us refers to something that is like an IOU. That this is what I owe. This is the debt I can't pay. And the legal demand refers to the law of Moses, the standard of God, of which we all fall short of. And so, as lawbreakers, we have a debt we can't pay. We have this IOU, and the legal demands can only serve then to condemn us before a holy God. But instead of settling the debt in our own condemnation, he credited our debt to Christ. And so in the death of Christ being our death, God has removed our debt from us, nailing it to the cross. That on the cross, Christ paid our debt in full. And so our sin is dealt with in the justice of God, not in me, but in the person of Jesus Christ in my place, he who is my representative. And as Paul has already pointed out, that Christ is superior to all the levels and ranks in the spiritual realm, and his resurrection demonstrates his superiority over everything. And so too, in Christ's death and resurrection, he stripped away the demonic powers, making public spectacle of all the evil powers that opposed his supremacy. His resurrection was the public declaration of his lordship, and he is Lord over all. He is deserving of all full loyalty. He is deserving of our faithfulness, that we would never look to anything else, that we would never entertain thoughts of really, I can do this on my own, or whatever other teaching there may be out in the world. No, he is worthy of our faithfulness. We must hold on to him. For how great is he? Look what he has done. The supreme Christ paying your debt, paying what you owe. The law that set itself against you because of your sin. How could we not be loyal to him and hold on to this gospel? How great is he who has made God's promises yes for us in his death and resurrection, that we know that they are true. He is faithful. So let us be faithful to him. Let us not wander to other philosophies and ideas. Let us stand on the truth of God's word, proclaim the truth of God's word as we walk in him, as he has firmly rooted us in Christ, built us up, and established us in the faith. Let us then overflow with thanksgiving, with all praise, honor, and glory to our great God. And isn't that what we celebrate? Isn't that why we have communion over and over again, a reminder of Christ over again, that we can celebrate over again and live in response in all that we do? Glory to his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. I pray that you would honor and glorify yourself in us. Honor and glorify yourself in the proclamation of your gospel. Father, we thank you for what Christ has done. We thank you for your work to save us and make us alive with Christ, for we are dead and there is nothing we could do. Father, I pray that as we sing, as we take communion together, Lord, that you would be just growing us in these truths, and that we'd all the more go out and live in response and have lives full of gratitude. And I pray that the world can see it. The world recognizes the difference. And that we would have the opportunity to say, it is Christ who makes the difference. It is Christ who is my sufficient and supreme Lord. And that we would call them too to repentance and faith, that they may know God through Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord. Amen.